To begin my message this morning, I want to tell you a story, a brief story that's true. Maybe some of you have heard, but when I was quite young, we played with the neighbors like many of you did outside all day, and one of our neighbors had a pet squirrel. It was in a cage, and Bobby and his brother and all in the family, a few houses next door, were able to go into that cage, and they could take that squirrel out and hold it. It'd run around their neck. They would hold it. They'd play with it. They would let it loose even in the house from time to time. And one day I was outside in my yard playing, and I went into the shed at the back of our house, and there in the corner of that shed was their pet squirrel that had escaped from the cage and from their house and come over to our house. And so I went over to pick it up and to play with it and to, have it walk on my shoulders like it did on theirs. But the squirrel had something else in mind. And as I got closer, perhaps I cornered it or scared it, it jumped on me and it attacked me. And before long, my face and my head was kind of a bloody mess. I think it actually was just trying to get over me and away from me, but it sure did scratch me and did some damage as it did so. Maybe it liked its taste of new freedom. Maybe it was never completely tamed, as I think most wild animals never become so. But anyway, what did I do? I was scared. I was very frightened, and I simply hid. I kind of went around to the side of the house, and I was bloody, and I didn't know what to do. I was quite young, and I was just hiding until I was later found, taken in the house, cleaned up, taken to the doctor, and given a tetanus shot. But my point of this is that being afraid is something that's common to us all. Who hasn't or who doesn't have fears? And I thought, fear goes way back to the beginning. It's one of the results of Adam's sin and disobedience. If we look to Genesis, the third chapter, fear is one of the results. The Lord said to Adam, where are you, Adam? And Adam responded, I was afraid, and so I hid. This morning I want to look to God's Word and to a time when especially the Apostle Peter and the disciples were afraid. And it's found in Matthew, the 14th chapter. Pastor Scott made a reference to this text this week and kind of piqued my interest in talking about perhaps the relationship between fear and faith. So as we look at the story of Jesus walking on the water, which is told by Matthew and is well, by Mark and by John, let's think about fear, let's think about faith, let's think about doubt, let's think about the relationship, but let's also think about what is the miracle in this text? Is the miracle Jesus walking on the water? Is the miracle Peter stepping out on the water to meet him? Is the miracle that Jesus calmed the winds and the waves? Once again, that the forces of nature obeyed him. Is the miracle the peace that Jesus spoke to the disciples and brings into our hearts and lives as well? From Matthew 14, reading verses 22 through 33. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God. As I mentioned, this account is found in the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of John as well, though Matthew alone mentions Peter's attempt to walk out and meet Jesus. This story of faith and fear, perhaps, as well, follows Jesus' miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And as this text opens, we see that Jesus was seeking privacy. He made the disciples go out on the boat and go to the other side, and he dismissed the crowd and went up on the mountainside to find a place to be alone and to pray. In the 13th verse of this chapter, we read where Jesus tried to get away, but the crowds followed him. And if we look to the Gospel of John in the 6th chapter, we would see that this was during the peak of Jesus' popularity, that after the feeding of the 5,000, the people sought to come and to make Jesus king by force. Well, here on this occasion, Jesus succeeds in getting away and being alone and going to the mountainside to pray. And we read in verse 23 and 24 that after he dismissed the crowd, he went to pray, and when evening came, he was there alone. But the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the winds were against it. John tells us that the disciples in this boat were 3 or 3.5 miles from the shore, which would put them near the middle of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee is really a lake, a freshwater lake, and I read where it was at no place more than 10 miles in width. So they were out in the middle of this lake. Jesus was on the shore. And we know that they were experienced fishermen, but think, having rowed for these many, many hours, how tired and exhausted they must have been. Verse 25 tells us that during the fourth watch of the night, or perhaps between the hours of 3 and 6 a.m., Jesus went out to them walking on the lake. Now, I've heard others try to explain that, you know, Jesus was really walking by the lake. He wasn't walking on the water. He was walking by the shore. And certainly, on many occasions, Jesus did walk by the shore, the Sea of Galilee. But I think that Jesus was walking on the lake, walking out to them. And when the disciples saw him, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and they cried out in fear. Now, this is pretty miraculous in its own. And we use the phrase walking on water to describe something that is of an amazing ability. Sometimes we refer to individuals saying he can even walk on water and talking about the amazing ability that he or she might have. Jesus responds to their fears. They were terrified. They cried out in fear, we read. And immediately Jesus said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." We can look back to the 8th chapter of Matthew, and earlier when Jesus calms the sea, we read how he rebuked the winds and the waves. Here I don't feel Jesus is rebuking the disciples. I think their fear is natural, their fear is normal. He's encouraging them. "Don't be afraid. It is I. Take courage." And in verse 28, and perhaps we shouldn't be surprised that it is the Apostle Peter who speaks. And "Lord," he says, "if it's you, tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," Jesus said. As I read that short sentence in verse 29, "come," Jesus said, it made me think of what Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, that there is an obedience that comes from faith. And when we look at Peter's fears and we look at the fears of the disciples, we look as well, I think, at the faith of Peter and the courage that Peter exhibited in the midst of this time of crisis. "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come out on the water." What courage and what faith Peter is exhibiting. "Come," Jesus said, and we read how Peter got down out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. Continuing on, and we know this story, and in verse 30 we read, "But when Peter saw the wind, he was afraid, and he began to sink, and he cried out, 'Lord, save me.'" What do we read next? That Jesus let Peter go under for a time or two before he reached out and lifted him up to teach him a lesson? We don't read that at all, but rather in verse 31, immediately that Jesus reached out to him and caught him. Perhaps there's a bit of a gentle rebuke in verse 31. "You have little faith," he said. "Why? Why did you doubt?" When we think of doubting, I think of James chapter 1, where James exhorts us to pray and to seek God's wisdom from above and to do so without doubting. And the idea of being a doubter is being double-minded, a word or a phrase that we read in James chapter 1. And the picture there of doubting or being double-minded is being divided in our thinking. On the one hand, trusting God, but on the other hand, perhaps focusing on the problems or the circumstances of life. Well, we know in conclusion that they climbed into the boat and the wind died down. And the disciples worshiped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And certainly having the meaning there as well, as Pastor Scott mentioned from the 16th chapter of Matthew, that you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the anointed of God. In the 16th chapter, verse 16, Peter's confession, his stirring confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But if we turned as well to Matthew, the 27th chapter, as Jesus was on the cross and all the events that took place, the centurion cried out, "Surely he was the Son of God." And once again, we see Jesus as having mastery over nature, the winds and the waves obeying him. Well, there are three points I'd like to make this morning in using this text as a springboard. And number one is that storms will certainly come. Like our fears, they take on different shapes and different forms. And I think about the Apostle Paul. When we read about Paul's life, we think about all that he went through, the many hardships and the trials and the difficulties in life that he's faced. We would read in 2 Corinthians where it was said of Paul, "Conflicts on the outside and fears within." Now, Paul was brave and Paul was courageous and Paul was a man of great faith. But Paul had fears. On his first missionary journey, we look to the book of Acts, we would read where Paul was stoned. He was taken outside of the city of Lystra and he was left for dead. This may have been the only time that Paul was stoned, but certainly his life was in jeopardy on numerous occasions. What would we read in the book of Acts following this cruel stoning by the hands of the Jews? Well, we would read a few verses down that soon he was preaching the gospel. Soon he was returning to the cities that he had visited on his journey, and that he was strengthening and encouraging others to remain true to the faith, telling them what? We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I think of the Apostle Peter, and certainly his letters written during a time when there was much opposition and persecution with the believers who were scattered throughout the lands. Peter said, "Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised at the painful trials that you are going through, but rather rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ." And let's look for a moment. I've made reference to James, the first chapter. I'm sure we're aware of how the book of James begins, but if not, let's look at the opening verses, James chapter 1. Following the introduction in James 1, verse 2, James says, "Consider it all joy, count it all joy. Consider it pure joy, my brethren. Not if, but when, whenever you face trials of many kinds. We all have many fears, perhaps, but we'll face trials or difficulties, multicolored trials, trials of many facets or kinds. Because you know what? That the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it shall be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man, James continues, is a double-minded man, a man who is divided in his loyalty or allegiance or trust and belief, and unstable in all that he does. Well, storms will come, and the Apostle Paul certainly experienced so many conflicts and hardships and endured so much for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Jesus himself, John the 16th chapter, said, "In this world you will have trouble." I guess that's a promise. In this world you will have trouble. But Jesus gave us a promise as well. Take heart. Don't be discouraged. I have overcome the world. And if we can just consider that part of Jesus' statement for just a moment, how amazing that is. At a time when Jesus was about to be arrested, about to suffer and die, the cruel death on the cross in our behalf. Take heart. I have overcome the world. You know, we will all experience, as I said, trials and troubles and difficulties in life. And perhaps despite what many would say, I hear a lot of, you know, hey, for the believer, it's always going to be smooth sailing. I don't find that in Scripture, but we have wonderful promises that we are not left alone and that we have the strength and the encouragement and the presence of God and of Christ with us during times of trouble. And I think we could look to the opening verse here and say, well, this was a time that Jesus sent his disciples out on the lake. So God does chastise those whom he loves, and we experience the discipline of God in many ways. But when we're experiencing trial or trouble or difficulty in life, it doesn't necessarily mean that we're out of his will, that we're not where we should be. We could say the disciples were right where Jesus sent him, ahead of him on the lake, but it didn't prevent the storms from billowing around them. I'm sure that at times we've all felt, boy, I must be doing something wrong. If only I had enough faith, I wouldn't be going through this storm. And unfortunately, at times, there are well-meaning people, perhaps, who've even voiced those very words. But I think the truth is we live in a fallen, sin-cursed world. The wonderful thing is, though, that our doubts and our fears don't remove us from the realm of God's love and his concern, or from the realm of Christ's love, concern, and promise peace as well. Which brings us to point number two. We are never alone. We may feel like it at times, but we are never alone. We have the word of God. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Isn't that a strong promise from the book of Hebrews? The writer of Hebrews continues, "So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid." If we turn to the very last words of Jesus, recorded by Matthew, what would we find? We'd find a strong promise from God's Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus, as well. The very end of Matthew, these words, "Surely I am with you to the very end, to the very end of the age." Jesus' encouragement to his disciples before his death. I've already made reference to John 16. I'll turn there for just a moment. And we'll contrast a few words or a few phrases, perhaps, in John 16, verse 33. These were words of encouragement to his disciples at a time when they would become very fearful and very afraid. Verse 33 from John 16, Jesus says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Did you catch the contrast between "in me you may have peace, in this world you will have trouble"? Those words, "in me," take us back in John to the 15th chapter. Wonderful chapter, God's Word, where Jesus says, "Abide or remain in me as branches to the true and living vine. Remain or abide in me, and I will remain or abide in you." I think it's interesting to turn back to Matthew 14 and think about this text for a moment, that in the text, Jesus appeared walking on the water to the disciples in the boat during the midst of this storm, and his presence didn't bring about an instant calming of the sea. We read a little later that when they climbed into the boat, the winds and the waves died down. But his presence did bring about these wonderful words of comfort. "It is I. I'm with you. Don't be afraid." Now, we need to understand that we are never alone. And we're not alone in the family of God. And there's a wonderful verse in the Old Testament that I think of often. When I think of this verse, I think of Peggy Durham, who often talked about this verse and enjoyed so much being at church and with each and every one of you. And it's a verse that says, "God sets the lonely in families. God sets the lonely in families." And we were made for community. It's why it's so important that our fellowship is with God and with Christ foremost, but as well, our fellowship is with each other. A third thing to glean from this text is that seeing the importance of keeping our eyes on Jesus. We read in verse 30 that it was when Peter took his eyes off Jesus and onto the wind and the waves that he began to sink. And for those of you who are old enough to have seen the old cartoons, you know what I'm talking about. Cartoons are not the same anymore, but when I was a child, there was usually an animal or an individual that would jump off a cliff. Can you see it? He'd come to a cliff and jump off the cliff. And then what happened? Did he fall right to the bottom? Not for a split second. For a split second, what would that person do? Kind of freeze or hang in midair. Can you see it in your minds? Then it was when he realized what he had done that he would sink to the bottom and the cartoon would continue. And perhaps that's kind of the way it was with Peter. But more importantly, I think, than the fact that Peter was beginning to sink is the fact that Jesus rescued him. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. I was able to catch a little bit of the Olympics last night, not much, but I did hear a little bit of an interview with a star Chinese athlete, I think it was a gymnast, who was discussing the idea of pressure. Pressure he faced, pressure that the Olympians faced. And I piqued with interest when he said, "Pressures help keep us focused. Pressures help keep us focused." Well, they certainly can, and they should. And I think of the Apostle Paul again in 2 Corinthians, who talked about the hardships that we faced under great pressure, Paul said, far beyond our ability to endure. And then Paul says what? "But this happened so that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." And certainly when we think about keeping our eyes on Jesus, we think of the words of the writer of Hebrews on two occasions, the third chapter and certainly the 12th chapter, where the writer says, perhaps it's the Apostle Paul, "Throw off everything that hinders. Throw off the sin that so easily entangles and run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us. And then the writer says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Looking unto Jesus as our example, as our inspiration, as our focus. And the true meaning of the word fixing our eyes is implying that we're turning our eyes away from something and onto something, or in this case, someone else. So how important to take our eyes off of our surroundings and our circumstances, and as Jesus says in Luke, the cares or the anxieties of this life, and onto Jesus, who is at the right hand of our Father in heaven. Paul says it in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Off the unseen, we fix our eyes not on the unseen. I better back up and say that correctly. Paul says, we take our eyes. What did Paul say? Paul said, fix your eyes not on the seen, but on the unseen. Both are real. Of course, we know that what we see and what is around us and what we're going through is very real. But Paul's point is, fix your eyes as well on the unseen. That's the eyes of faith. Not on what's temporary, but what is eternal. We must focus on the strength and the power and the encouragement of God and of Jesus. There's a story that is told by sailors of how to climb the main sail to the crow's nest high above the wooden vessel. Of an old sailing ship, it's told there is a tall mainsail and the crow's nest is perched there at the very top of the highest mainsail. In your imagination, can you see the crow's nest up there at the top of the mast? It is scary enough to climb to the crow's nest when the sea is smooth and calm, but it is very frightening to climb to the top of the mainsail and into the crow's nest in the middle of a raging storm. The sea vessel is swaying this direction and that, and the movement at the top of the mainsail sways even more as the boat rocks back and forth. The old sailors tell you, when climbing to the crow's nest in the middle of a raging storm, never, ever look down or you will fall. Never look down into the storm or you won't make it. Remain keenly aware of the storm all around you, but don't look down into the storm or you'll get sick and fall. Keep your eyes looking up at the crow's nest. Well, what's the miracle of this passage? What's the true miracle of this text? In my Bible, the heading is Jesus walks on the water. Certainly miraculous. As well as Peter taking that step, walking on the water toward Jesus. Jesus calming the winds and the waves. But let's don't lose sight of the miracle of the comforting words and the presence of Christ. Christ speaking, it is I, take courage, don't be afraid. At the heart of this story, I feel, are those words. Don't be afraid. We all have fears. It's natural to who we are as human beings. And Paul said, I delight in weaknesses. I delight in hardships. I delight in difficulties. Why? For when I am weak, and yes, Paul was weak, but then I am strong. In closing, storms in life, which we all face, have faced, will face, can be seen as opportunities. Opportunities for the Lord to demonstrate His power and His strength and to bring encouragement into our lives, perhaps in a way never before. It was in the fourth watch of the night that Jesus appeared to the disciples. It was during the last watch of the night that God confused the Egyptians as He then led the Israelites across the Red Sea on dry land. Let's see storms of life as an opportunity to help us look beyond this present age. Pastor Scott spoke so nicely about this life and life in the age to come, ushered in at Christ's return back to this earth. Let's see storms as opportunities to keep us from being proud and relying in our own sufficiency or the sufficiency of those around us. And as well, may the storms of life remind us of what Christ endured for each and every one of us. Again, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart.